read in the newspaper a few days ago an article about a certain Montgomery girls basketball game, and the writer of this article, in writing about the winning team, also took the time to elaborate on the Montgomery team, how it is a team now of rebuilding and hopefully maturing, and hopefully there are better days ahead for the team and greater seasons ahead. And that happens by way of the team playing and maturing together over a period of time. If you're a Penn State fan, you believe that your team has been in a rebuilding phase these last couple of years, and again, they have to mature as a team. As I watch the Michigan Wolverines fall apart these last few seasons, I can only say that they're playing like little kids on a sandlot somewhere in small town America, and they need to mature. And I hope they mature, and Lord, help them to mature. The same thing happens to Christians, and in fact happened to the believers in Jerusalem. They weren't acting like Christians. They were not maturing from the infancy state of being born again, becoming that new creation in Jesus Christ. And this was a problem for the church, and it's a problem for the church today. Like immature players on a sports team, immature Christians are often unfamiliar with their playbook, and they're not sure of their position, and they seem to be fumbling around on the playing field of the world. And worse yet, some are even content to sit on the bench of pew number 10 and watch the game, believing that just because they show up and suit up, they're doing a good job. But the scoreboard sadly tells the truth. Satan 100, the church 0. The writer of Hebrews says it's time to grow up, bulk up, and get in gear. In the words of the writer, start eating meat, show diligence, don't be lazy, and imitate those who are mature. As the writer was speaking in chapter 5 about Christ as our high priest, they spoke that Christ was designated by God as high priest, that he lived a life of obedience and submission to God, that he became our source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So, what of us who believe in him and follow Christ as our great high priest? We're on the team, but what should we do now? Should we be content to sit on the bench and wait till Christ comes again to gather his elect? Heaven forbid that we should be so immature and lazy. The writer writes to these people and to us, gives good advice. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. God permitting, we will go on to maturity. The writer is saying, let us leave and let us go on from immaturity to maturity. The Hebrews text says it this way, the King James text says it this way, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, leaving the principles, those principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. The New American Standard Bible says, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. So the writer is saying, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings. Let us leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us leave these elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Go on to perfection. Let us press on to maturity. To go on to things, the next step, above these elementary teachings of the doctrines of Christ. What are the elementary teachings or the doctrines about Christ? Well, first of all, he says repentance. Repentance from acts that lead to death. Remember, Jesus said, repent and believe. The elementary teachings are that we need to repent and believe in Christ because the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ. Another elementary teaching is faith in God. Having faith in God that Jesus is God's Son, our way, our salvation provided by God. Instruction about baptisms, that baptism is an outward sign of our faith and our belief in Christ. the laying on of hands for imparting the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the dead to new life in Jesus Christ, and eternal judgment for all, in which those followers of Christ will receive eternal life with Christ forever, and those unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire with Satan. These are the elementary teachings of Christ and of Christianity. But why does the writer say to leave these teachings? Are they not important? Absolutely not. They are very important. They are foundational to our beliefs as Christians. They are what separates us as Christians from the other religions of the world. It was because some believers had become lazy, thinking this was all there is to it. Hey, I believe in Jesus, I'm saved, I'm covered, so I'll just sit back and I'll wait for the Lord's return. They were like Christian bobbleheads. Yep, yep, I believe in Christ. Yep, I believe in God's Word. I'm a believer. Yep, I believe in all that stuff. Yep, I've read the Bible. And they just sit around like Christian bobbleheads. But the key here is to go on to or press on to something more complete, something more mature, something even better, and that is fruit-bearing, because we as Christians are supposed to be fruit-bearers. The ABCs of faith and doctrine are a launching pad, not a parking lot. The doctrines are what we build our faith on so that we can spring from them into action in the world. And the writer was disappointed in these people because they had not grown in their faith. They hadn't matured. They had parked themselves in the proverbial pew of Christianity, so to speak. They were content to just sit on the bench and cheer on the team. And the writer says to them previously in chapter 5, by this time, you ought to be teachers. And yet you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk. You need milk, not solid food. In other words, they were still spiritual babies, and their lives showed it. They needed to grow up and go on to get into the game, to get to work for the kingdom of God. When I do my studies and my schooling and so forth, one of the greatest things that I ever learned that helped me the most in studying God's Word were four things that I use when I study God's Word, as should all of us. Observation, interpretation, correlation, and application. We read the text and we observe what's going on. What's going on in the text? We interpret what the writer is trying to say or get across to us. And then we correlate it with God's Word in other places that might be saying the same thing so that we get a better understanding. And last, but most important of all, is the application. Because unless we apply it, we can observe all we want. We can interpret all we want. We can correlate all we want. But it doesn't do us any good because we've not applied it to our lives. The Christian life has high standards, but a great reward of inheritance in the kingdom of God. And the Christian life is not complete with just the head knowledge. It becomes complete with hearts changed and hands working. Paul told the Romans, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, as your form of worship. You can't worship the Lord when you're dead. Present your bodies as if you are alive and living, as a spiritual service of worship. And sadly, so many today are just simply sitting on the bench, dead, not worshiping God, because they're not applying God's Word and God's will to their lives. The writer continues with a warning, an example, an encouragement, and an instruction. The warning to the readers is to go on and not turn back like the unbelievers, because there might not be another chance. They say it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, impossible if they fall away to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, what's the warning here? This is one of the troubling texts of the Bible, because some people will point to this and say, it is possible for a believer to lose their salvation and fall away. But that's not what the writer was saying here. The writer was saying it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, once who have tasted and who have shared. These were experiences. In other words, they experienced these things of God. They were enlightened, they were illuminated up here. They had the knowledge of the truth. They tasted the heavenly gift. They didn't swallow it, they just simply tasted it. And they shared a little bit. They didn't take it as their own, they shared it. The Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. The writer says it's impossible for those who have experienced these things, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, to get them to come back and repent of that way and turn back to the right way. It's impossible if they fall away to be brought back, because their loss, to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. Who are the crucifiers? The ones who crucify the Son of God. They are non-believers, unbelievers. The believers didn't crucify Jesus. Those who didn't accept him and didn't believe in him were the ones who put him on the cross. And he says that it's impossible for those who have experienced these things, if they fall away, to be brought back. Remember, we talked about falling away. The writer says, be careful that none of you be to be found falling short of it, short of all that Jesus had taught the Gospels. He says it's impossible for those who have experienced these things of God, if they do fall away, if they reject it, if they're disobedient, if they don't believe, they may not have another opportunity to be brought back, was the warning. The example used is an example from nature to warn about the dangers of sitting fallow, of sitting idle. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and produces a crop that's useful, notice that word produces, land that drinks in the rain and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. In other words, the land that produces is blessed. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. The land that doesn't produce or produces bad things will be rejected. That's the fallow land, the land that's not been farmed. In the Old Testament prophecies, the ground or the land symbolized God's people, and the rain symbolized God's word or God's spirit. So it would read like this: people that drink in God's word or God's spirit that fall on them and produce a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, those people receive the blessing of God. But people that produce thorns and thistles are worthless. Jesus puts it this way: every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Next, the writer gives a pep talk to these people that he's writing to, trying to build them back up. Trying to build them back up, these immature believers. Even though we speak like this, it's a little harsh, but even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you've shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Okay, they're confident that even though they've become a little lazy, even though they become complacent, the writer says, we're confident of better things. We're confident that you are going to mature, that you're going to go one step further and do those things that accompany salvation. And remember that God will not forget all that you do. Like the land is what he's saying, like the land that he just talked about, you will be blessed by producing. And finally, the instruction then to us and to those people is, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end. In order to make your hope sure, we do not want you to become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The instruction is, don't be lazy, be diligent. That word diligence in the Greek is spoudē, which comes from another Greek word, spoudō, which means speed, implying being dispatched quickly, or an eagerness, or a forwardness, or a haste. So what the writer is saying, don't be lazy, hurry, get at it, you're dispatched. Don't be lazy. The King James Version says slothful. Don't be slothful. The New American Standard Bible says don't be sluggish. You know, the people who come to me doubting their salvation are most often the ones who are not active in the life of the church or doing mission or ministry for God's glory. And the reason for that, like the ground that is farmed and worked, is whenever we are about the business of doing God's work, God blesses us with assurance and a sense of peace and satisfaction. It's like God saying to our very souls, thank you, or well done, good and faithful servant. Now, you have to understand, I'm not talking about salvation by works here, and neither is the writer. I'm talking about works that accompany salvation. The works cannot save you, but when you're saved, you want to do the work, and the work gives you satisfaction, and like the land, you are blessed by God. John Wesley called it going on to perfection. We're never what we were, but we're constantly going on, working out our salvation, going on to perfection. So again, what of us who believe in and follow Christ, our great high priest? We're on the team, but what should we do now? Should we be content to sit on the bench and wait till Christ comes again to gather his elect? Heaven forbid that we should be so immature and lazy. We should be imitators of those who have gone before us. The writer here continues, which well, I'm not going to continue with this morning, but continues with an example of Abraham. And Abraham is the father of faith in God's word and is an example of faith for us. But did Abraham always have such great faith? Absolutely not. God called him to leave his family and his home and go to this promised land. So Abram was obedient and went. When he got there, there was a famine, so he left and he went down to Egypt. When they got there, they lied to the people about Abraham's wife, Sarah, and got into some trouble there. God rescued them, returned them back up to Hebron and in the land of Canaan, kept Abraham safe. As they got there, the kings from the north came down and kidnapped or took Abraham's nephew Lot. So Abraham gathered a bunch of guys, went back north, defeated them all, and brought his nephew back home. God was with them the whole time, giving him courage and strength. And as they got back, God renewed the covenant with Abraham, told him that I will bless you and make you into a great nation. Well, after a time, Abraham looks at Sarah and says, this ain't going to happen. We're so old now. How can we have kids? We got a better idea. Sarah says to Abraham, here, why don't you take my maidservant, Hagar? You can have a son through her. So they did. And the son's name was Ishmael. But God says, no. That's not the one. That's not how the blessing is coming to you, Abraham. He says, you will have a son through Sarah. God even came himself, the Lord came himself with angels and came to Abraham's tent and said to them, by this time next year, we'll be back and you will have a son. And Sarah laughed. But a year later, she had a son. You see, all along, God was preparing him and building his faith. He was maturing in his faith right up to the point so that when God said, I want you to sacrifice that son to me, and Abraham, in faith, because at that point he was mature, raised the knife, and God saw his mature faith and said, no, stop, and spared Isaac. And Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Joseph. And Joseph was the one that took the people to Egypt. And it was in Egypt that Moses came to deliver God's people. So you see, all along, God was maturing Abraham in his faith. Abraham grew in his faith in God. He matured and he gained patience. And he did receive what was promised, a great nation. Now, he might not have seen it himself personally, And sometimes we don't see those blessings, but that doesn't mean they never happen. Abraham got off the bench and he got in the game. So did Noah. So did Moses. So did David. So did Paul. So did Timothy and many others. They got off the bench. They got in the game. God's unemployment rate should be 0%. From the Sun Lighthouse that we have folks going to Sojourner Truth Ministries in Williamsport, the Yokefellow Prison Ministries, our after-school program here at the grade school, our summer fun nights here for the community, helping with our youth group, helping in the nursery. You know, one of our greatest goals, folks, one of our greatest goals as the church is taking the infants in our nursery from the nursery to industry. From the nursery to doing God's work. It's a nurturing, maturing thing that happens. And we're responsible. It's a great undertaking, but it's a great blessing to do that. And of course, there's our jobs and our social affiliations in which God has placed us in clever disguises. Whether you're a teacher, a secretary, a doctor, a dentist, a cook, a waitress, a mechanic, or a farmer, God has put us there in these places in these clever disguises so that we can work out our salvation and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. There's no lack of work to do. The mechanic's going to reach people in a different way than the secretary. The teacher's going to reach people in a different way than the cook, and so forth and so on. People say to me, well, I just don't have time. I just can't fit one more thing into my schedule. I don't have time. The problem is, you do have time. We do have time. We have 24 hours a day. The problem is, we have our schedules confused. We have our schedules mixed up. We have our priorities mixed up. We should be giving back to God our time as well as our talents and our gifts. In fact, more so. What does it take to mature? When we look at a child or an infant, it takes probably four things I could think of. It takes nurturing, it takes nourishment, it takes knowledge, and it takes exercise. And that nurturing happens to the Christian spiritually through the discipling of other believers. Other believers in your life helping you along the way, nurturing you along the way so that you become stronger. It takes nourishment, and we get that nourishment from the Word of God, folks. It fills up our souls to overflowing. Maturing takes knowledge. As we mature, we grow in our knowledge. And it takes knowledge knowing that our job, our commission by Jesus Himself, is to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And maturing also takes exercise, which is putting our faith and our feet and our hands in motion. From calling someone on the phone or sending a card to going on a mission trip around the world, it takes every little bit to get God's work done. God doesn't want a bobblehead collection. He wants the real thing. He doesn't want Christians just sitting around saying, yep, I agree. He wants us out there taking that and applying it to our lives. He doesn't want the crayons in the box. He wants them out coloring. Let's not be lazy. Let's get off the bench, so to speak, and press on to maturity, being the winning team that God intends for us to be. I want to share a short example with you, and then I'll close this morning. When I, years ago in the early 70s, was into motocross racing, the way they had the starting line set up, which would be several feet long, and they had posts, and in the center they had posts, and they'd attach surgical tubing on the far ends of those posts, and they'd stretch them out to the center post and slip it with a loop down over center nail. When it came time for the racers would pull up to this stretched out tubing or elastic thing. They'd stretch right out there, and they'd get ready, and somebody in the field would stand with a big board with a number 2 on, signifying 2 more minutes. Everybody there revving their engines, and the smell of Blendrol, which was an exotic oil you mixed with gasoline, was in the air. Every time I smell it, my blood just starts pumping when I still smell it. But we line up to this thing, And we'd line up there, and after 1 minute, that person would turn the board over to the number one, meaning there's one more minute to go. And, you know, everybody's nerves were going, and there's butterflies in the stomach, and our knees are shaking, and we've got our bikes in gear with the clutch in, and we're revving, and we're ready. And all of a sudden, they take the one, and they turn it sideways, which would mean there's 30 seconds. And at that point, your eyes would go from that board down to the band, and you were just glued to that band, watching, revving your engine, ready to dump the clutch. And the instant that man in the center pulled that band up off the nail, and that band disappeared. The minute that band disappeared, you dumped the clutch and you just gave it all you got. And in what I can describe as extreme chaos, there'd be 15 to 20 guys trying to cram into one little corner all at once, with rooster tails of mud and dirt flying off the back tires. It still gets my blood pumping thinking about it. It's true that the racing does get in your blood and it never goes away. But you know something? Those mornings that I did that, and I'd go to the race and I'd have all these butterflies and my knees would be knocking, it's ironic. It's ironic that I still, on Sunday morning, now I'm preaching. Church is on Sunday morning. And it's interesting that I still feel the same way as I stand here with God's Word before me every Sunday morning speaking on that. I still have the butterflies. I still have the knees knocking. And I realize God was maturing me for that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday of standing there ready to go, ready to just literally take God's Word and all that He's filled me with and let it go for the glory of God's kingdom, for the prize that awaits at the end. Now, not that I'm trying to win anything, because you see, the good part is, and the fun part is, I've already won the prize. God's already given me the prize. Knowing that the prize is already won, I can rest with assurance and I can concentrate on doing my best to show my thanks to Almighty God, because He took those moments and those times and matured me to a point now where I can take God's Word and apply it with assurance and boldness and courage, still with butterflies, still with knees knocking, but knowing that the prize awaits at the end. And Paul said it best when he said in Philippians, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." All of us, he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And folks, I hope and pray that as we hear God's Word, as we read God's Word, today and every Sunday, every time we get together, that we are ready with our motors revving, so that when the gate back there opens up and we leave this place and leave the starting line, that we are ready to go out with all we've got into this world, applying the power of Almighty God and the energy that He gives us, applying it in this world today, that we might work out our salvation and know with full assurance inside that a great prize awaits us. Let's pray. Dear God, how wonderful it is.